according to what is called a regulative principle. That is, how should we worship? Well, we will worship as the Bible describes. We shouldn't innovate or put into our services and our worship what the world organises. Was Christ born on this day? No, not at all. In fact, we're a little unsure as to exactly when he was born. But culturally and throughout history, Christmas has been celebrated on this day. And it just so happens that we don't normally celebrate a Christmas day as a church. But Christmas Day is falling on our Lord's Day. So it is kind of a special opportunity to think about what the world is thinking about today, but only in a far more biblical sense. And by the way, as we mentioned earlier in prayer, it is a great thing, not just on this day, but very regularly to consider the marvel of the incarnation of Christ. It is the greatest miracle that has ever occurred. And so we're going to leave Acts this morning, and we're going to look at one verse in John's first letter. And it's 1 John 4 and verse 9. Before we read that verse, we will seek God in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, not so much the day when Christ was born, but when he rose from the dead. And that day he conquered all our enemies. He broke the back of Satan's power. Oh, Father, he won for us forgiveness of sins. He won for us resurrection. He won for us heaven. And so this day, regardless, is a joyful day to us. But Lord, as we consider Christ's birth this day, may it be precious to us, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text is 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, was shown toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And I want to look at this text just under three headings this morning. The first is this: God loves us. That's amazing. Have you ever seen two people form a relationship and heard the comment, or maybe even made the comment, what does he see in her? How did she snag him? Or maybe it's the opposite. What does she see in him? He's punching far above his weight. What does she see in him? You know, sometimes such comments spring just from sheer jealousy. Sometimes they are a simple acknowledgement that the attraction or care of one for the other is a real surprise. It's kind of disproportionate, him with her. It's kind of unexplainable. It's a surprise. That's exactly what David marvels at concerning God and us in Psalm verse 8. Verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? See, David was amazed. How is it that the living God, the great creator who brought into being the heavens and the earth simply by speaking it, how could he be so concerned about human beings? It seemed disproportionate to David. It was a surprise to David. And you know what? Scripture wants you and I to get a sense of surprise about it, a sense of how disproportionate it is that the living God should care for us. And I want you to consider with me for a moment the great difference between God and us. Firstly, what is God like? Let's dwell upon his attributes for a moment. Well, first of all, he's eternal. He has never needed a prior cause to make him exist. No one and nothing has caused him to be. He's always been and always will be. His very name, Jehovah, means I am. In Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he's eternal. He's self-existing. He needs no one to support him. You can go to lots of places in the world this day and people are offering food offerings to their gods. But God needs nothing from any of his creatures. He gives life to everything else. He's almighty. He does whatever he wants. He carries out his will. He needs no assistance. He needs no help. And he calls into being the whole universe simply by commanding it to exist by the word of his power. He's also holy. Now, you immediately think of godliness when you hear the word holy. But the word holy originally meant separate, different. And God is completely different to everything else he has created. He's the creator. He is wonderfully different to everything that he has made. And we can never actually conceive what God actually is in himself. He is holy. And the old theologians used to say God is transcendent, far, far above what we could ever imagine or grasp. In fact, the only one who knows him is the Son, in terms of what he actually is. He's holy. He's also glorious. God literally shimmers with perfection. In every way, he's flawless. He's perfect in being. He's perfect in character. In fact, the angels are described as covering their faces in his presence because he is so shimmering with glory. In Job, it says that by comparison, even the sinless angels are dirty compared to God. And he's unchanging. He neither grows nor adjusts. He's always been at his optimum. He is pure excellence. And friends, he's full of energy. We tend to view God in some respects as an old man with a big white beard. That's how he's often painted. And in some ways, God is full of the wisdom of the aged. But in truth, he's youthful. He's spiritually muscular. He's pure energy. He never tires. He never gets weary. He never gets dejected. And he's patient and gracious in all his dealings, putting up with so much provocation from those he gives life to. And he's so generous in his support. That's what God is like. But what are we like by comparison? We're just small creatures. And we're also small creatures, terribly affected by sin. We're all terribly compromised by sin. So we're utterly dependent. Yes, we work for a living, and some of us really feel that the food's on our table because we worked. We visit doctors who have over time accumulated knowledge and skills to help us with sickness. And we exercise to ward off certain conditions. And all these things make us feel very secure about our lives. But ultimately, our lives are so fragile. Friends, the very best eater only sustains us a little bit longer than those who eat terribly. Those who exercise live only a little longer than those who don't. And even that's not always the case. We saw a movie the other night of a man who suffered terrible abuses along with others in starvation in a prisoner of war camp. And he was beaten to a pulp and he lived into his 90s. And yet others have got a splinter which got infected and died in their 20s. Friends, we are just so fragile and so dependent on our circumstances being blessed to us. We're also very short-lived. There is a beauty and a strength associated with being young. It doesn't take long for the curse of death to make us quickly feel weak and our beauty begins to fade. And so if we live out our lives to old age, we may get to our 80s or 90s, but our best days will be well and truly gone. Do you realise there's many creatures that live longer than you do? Do you know what kind of creatures they are? I'm not talking about angels. I'm talking about starfish. I'm talking about sea slugs. Tortoises and sea urchins live up to 200 years. There are clams that live over 500 years. There are trees in Tasmania that are getting close to 2,000 years old. And we live maybe 70 or 80. So we're short-lived. We're also very changeable. We change our opinions. We change in our affections. We lack constancy. And sometimes the very things we warn others about, we may soon need to be warned about because we've fallen into the same things. We're so changeable. We're also so subject to selfishness. How quickly do you and I fall into speaking evil about others, complaining about them, criticising them. We're also hypocritical. We condemn others for the very things we do, and we're so reactive. When we are hurt, we lash out with an ugly vengeance. We are ready to praise and promote ourselves at the cost of others. We so readily resort to dishonesty if need be. It's amazing how many Christian people resort to dishonesty if need be. And we're so ready to indulge in sinful things if we can do it without being found out. And we're often so unthankful. We're often so superficial. We are so unclean morally and spiritually. So you compare God to us, and yet God has loved us. And it's interesting, not because he's ignorant of what we're like. He knows us through and through, and yet he still loves us. In Romans 5, Paul says that while we were his enemies, while we were still ungodly, while we were weak, that is, spiritually weak, without any love for God, we didn't seek God or desire God. In fact, we loved sin. We were spiritually weak. While in that state, God loved us. So the eternal, infinite, pure God loves short-lived, arrogant, impure men and women. Let me ask you this question. Does that seem disproportionate to you? Does that seem a surprise to you? Well, how was that love shown? How was it manifested toward us? Well, that brings us to our second point this morning. Well, God sent his Son into the world, and John makes it plain, he is only begotten Son. As we saw last week, there is something completely unique about Christ. We can become sons and daughters of God by adoption. Creatures will be adopted by God and given the honour of being called sons and daughters. But that's not Christ. Christ is God's natural Son. He has a divine nature just like his Father. He's infinite and eternal just like his Father. He radiates glory just like his Father. And he's always existed alongside his Father and been adored by his Father. He's God's beloved Son. He's responsible for creation along with his Father and the Spirit. He enjoyed the praise and adoration of angels. So glory and praise and honour were his natural right. This was his rightful environment. In Philippians 2 it says that he did not think it was robbery to be equal with God. That's a strange way of saying when he claimed equality with God, he was not claiming more than he should. He really was equal with God. And God sent his Son into the world. How did he come? Well, first of all, he came via a woman. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So the Son of God becomes a human being. And how does he begin his human existence? In exactly the same way that you and I did, he was conceived in the womb of a woman. And he was conceived in the womb of Mary by divine power, and he grew in her, and he was born in the same way as everyone else was born, and he became a true human being in every way the same as us. This is the amazing thing. He didn't cease to be God, but he became a true man at the very same time. And this is the amazing thing. He didn't become a superman. His human nature was not somehow a superhuman nature which made him strong in this sinful world. He was an entirely sinless man for sure, and he obeyed perfectly, that's true. But he was still just a mere man, subject to all the miseries and sorrows that result from sin. In fact, it says in Romans 8, verse 3, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, just a mere man, impacted by sin. And so the great Creator becomes a weak human being like us for our sakes. That's the first thing. He comes via a woman. Secondly, he came in lowliness. Now, if God came to us and simply said, I'm going to come into the world and become one of you. I'm going to be born. What should my circumstances be? It would be right and proper for us to say, glorious circumstances. May you be born into a glorious setting. May you be born to the most noble and powerful. Maybe you be born into glory. Because that would be fitting for him, wouldn't it? No honour would be too much for God coming to us as a human being. But he didn't. He was born to an insignificant, poor teenage girl who lived in the back blocks of Israel. He was born to Mary, who lived in Nazareth. And in that little back blocks community, she was one of the least. She was a young woman. She didn't have any prestige like older women in the community. She wasn't known for wisdom. People didn't come to her and sit down and say, Mary, what do I do in this circumstances? She was young. She was also a poor young woman. She had no status in the community. She had no fine things, no fine clothes to raise her image amongst her peers. You know what? None of the Gospels record her as beautiful. Unlike Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Abigail, Esther, and we could go on, there's nothing about her being physically beautiful. Probably quite plain. None of the Gospels record her as vivacious in personality. Someone who drew others around her by her humour and by her wittiness. And no doubt her family loved her. And no doubt Joseph, her fiancé, was tender towards her as a prospective wife. But no one regarded this young woman as pivotal or important. And this is the mother of our Lord. And then he grew up in obscurity in Nazareth. And he was a tradesman. He was a carpenter. A tradie. Here's the thing, no one except his mother grasped for 30 of his 33 years that he was the glorious Son of God manifested in the flesh. 30 years in obscurity. So he came via a woman, he came in loneliness, and he came to suffer in this world. Now the scriptures use the world in the term world in different ways. Sometimes it's just a reference to this globe, this planet. But often the term world is a reference to this world under the reign of sin and ruined by sin. And God sent his Son into this kind of world. And again, he was not a superman, just a mere man, the same as you and me. And in that state, he suffered the impact and effect of sin in himself. He experienced being physically deprived. So there were times when the Lord was hungry, times when he was thirsty, times when he was actually cold and shivering, and times when he was just ever so weary. He experienced being physically damaged and terribly damaged. He was slapped, he was punched, he was beaten up until he was bruised all over. He was scourged so that his back was ripped open. You could see his spine. And they punctured him with thorns. And then they punctured him with a spear. And he experienced deep mental and emotional distress. He knew what it was to be just outraged. We see it in the temple. And he sees these cold-hearted merchants in the temple of God, selling things to poor people at exorbitant prices with no fear of God. And that outraged him. He knew what it was to be deeply distressed and grieved. He cried over Lazarus because his friend died. He cried over Jerusalem because he knew the devastation that was about to come upon it. You see, the sufferings of others distressed him. He knew what it was to be disappointed, even in his own disciples. He knew what it was to be lonely. In the garden, just hours before his arrest and crucifixion, he wants his friends to be with him because he feels lonely. He just wants their support just by being close by. And our Lord, as a mere man, knew what it was to be deeply frightened. He experienced a deep sense of foreboding about the sufferings that were about to come upon him. He began to shake and sweat drops of blood as he thought about the suffering about to come. and if it was possible, he wished to avoid it. He feared death and wished to be delivered from it. Our Lord also experienced being ashamed and embarrassed. He was scoffed at, sneered at, spat upon, the scriptures say, treated as a worthless troublemaker, and hung up naked on a cross, and was taunted and jeered at. And lastly, he was abandoned. His disciples all fled, leaving him alone. Even God, his Father, also turned his face away while he was upon that cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he need to go through all these deprivations and sufferings? I know many of you are already aware of it. Firstly, that he might fully sympathise with us. Because you see, now he's in God's presence again. He's at God's right hand to represent us. And he carries in himself all the memories of how difficult it is to serve God in a sinful world. And he is there to get for us help from God. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast or cling to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is nothing that we can go through which Christ has not in some way felt or experienced. And therefore we can draw near to God in prayer, knowing that Christ will plead for us and get for us the strength and graces we need to endure and press on with as Christians. That's the first thing. He needed to fully sympathise with us. But most of all, he needed to suffer to pay our debt, to pay for our sins. All that he suffered was for our sakes, but his sufferings upon the cross in particular were designed to clear us of the guilt of our sins. We deserve to suffer for our sins forever, but Christ, the sinless one, substitutes himself in our place and suffers for them, and that satisfied God, and he cancelled our debt. And so the very next verse from our text this morning says this: in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means a sacrifice that soothes, that pays. So friends, think about this. Out of love for us, the glorious Son of God became a true man. He was born into the lowest settings, unrecognised, and then suffers dreadfully for our sakes. Does that kind of love seem disproportionate to you? Does it surprise you? See, here's the thing. We read before from Psalm 8. David only considered the greatness of God as a creator, and it amazed him that such a great creator would be concerned for men. That was before Christ. What if David knew just how far God would go to redeem us? He had an inkling, but we know all the details, and that would surely have taken his breath away. That's love, that's care for man, that's way off the scales. There is no gauge that could hold it. It's off the scales. We have seen the love of God toward us as a redeemer. Pray that God would give you a sense of it. And friends, if you have never felt a sense of it, it is likely you're not a Christian. Because that's what the gospel's all about, a disproportionate love. Lastly this morning, he came that we might have life. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That tells us something, doesn't it? Apart from Christ, we're not alive. And what John means by that is this: apart from Christ, we have no future. What was God's original intention for men and women in the garden? If Adam had passed that period of probation, if he had obeyed, then he would have won for himself and for us eternal life. And that eternal life not only means he would have become undying, but Adam would have gone on to develop into a glorious human being God always intended man to be. He would have fully merged into the image of God, and he would have reflected the glory of God, but all that fell into a heap when Adam disobeyed. Instead of becoming immortal and glorious, honoured by God, he became weak and sinful and condemned to die and suffer God's judgment. And you know what? All his offspring, that's you and me, are born into this world weak and sinful and dying, facing judgment. And that's how things currently stand for every person outside of Christ. Apart from Christ, you have no future. But Christ came that we might have life. And by dying in our place, he restores our relationship with God. Our offences against God are forgiven, our debt paid, our punishment is cancelled. Judgment day cannot hurt us or affect us. By obeying God perfectly, Christ has won for us a great future. He's won for us the very presence of God, so that at death, and we've still got to die because this body is corrupted by sin, but at death we are immediately carried into his holy presence. He's also won for us perfected spirits. Even now God's Spirit is working in us to change us. But the moment we go into Christ's presence, we are made suddenly perfect. In Hebrews, we are called the spirits of just men made perfect. He's won for us resurrection. Our bodies will be raised up and all the effects of sin erased. We will be physically glorious. And he's won for us great honour. We will be honoured with Christ by his Father. All these things are part of the eternal life Christ came to bring to us. Again, is this something you would have expected? Has God done this for any other of his creatures? Here's a really interesting question that many have raised over the centuries. What about the angels that fell? They are far, far greater creatures than you and I. They are vastly more powerful. They are vastly more intelligent. They also fell into sin and became twisted by sin, just like us. But there's no salvation for them. The Son of God did not become an angel to save the angels. He bypassed them and became man to save men. And those angels will pass into judgment, never to be recovered. But fallen men and women are rescued and renewed and honoured by God through his Son, who became one of us, dying for us and now living for us. And as I was thinking about this, God bypassing the angels, you know, in so many fairy tales, we have the prince who bypasses all the glorious ones in the ballroom and goes to the one who is the lowest. It's kind of a faint flavour of the gospel, isn't it? God passes by the glorious to save fallen human beings. Does that seem disproportionate to you, that kind of love? Does it surprise you? The problem is we grow up with the gospel and we lose a sense of how amazing that is. May God recover it in us. Friends, the gospel should leave us praising God. Could God have done anything more for us than he's already done? He has paid us the greatest honour by becoming a man forever, that he might be with us and have us with him. But let's be very clear this morning. Not every man, not every woman ends up living through Christ. Only those who believe in him. And those who believe in him from the heart. Many people call themselves Christians. Many people attend church, some occasionally, some a lot. In their heart of hearts, the gospel has never really pierce their soul. It's never occurred to them that living God, holy and pure and infinite, has loved sinful, weak human beings like them, and he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. They've never felt themselves sinful. They've never felt their personal need of him. And so they've never cried out, "What about my soul? What about judgment?" And they've never come to Christ and just rested in him. They call themselves Christians, but they are not joined to Christ by faith. Friend, don't miss out. Because if you miss out now, you will miss out forever. Scripture does not teach universal salvation. There are some who teach that in the end we will be surprised that God will just waver all those requirements he had to believe and to repent. He'll just waver all those and everyone will end up in glory. That's just a fallacy made up in the minds of men. Salvation is free. But we have to come and claim it for ourselves. We need to call upon God and ask him to freely deliver us through Christ. Well, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we are ashamed of ourselves sometimes because we know that the gospel in our minds kind of reverts to just doctrine. And we fail to realise the enormity of what's taken place for our sakes. Help us to grasp, Lord, what David grasped, only more. Help us to understand that it's not only the great Creator who cares for us, the great Maker, but help us to understand what you have done to redeem us, to save us, through your Son. And may that stir up in us great love back to you. Oh, Father, you have loved us, which is unexplainable. Lord, it is surprising. Help us to feel it, we pray. And may anyone this day who has never sensed it before, may they sense it today and cry out to you for mercy. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.